I thank you for that. And we will now open your Bibles tonight. I'm going to start a new series of expositions through a book in the Bible. We're going to turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter. First of two epistles by the Apostle Peter, which he acknowledged in 2 Peter. You notice these words by him where he speaks of having already written to them in chapter 3, I believe it was towards the end, in verse 1. This is the second letter that I'm writing to you, so here's a correspondence from the Word of God in which Peter is a scribe, the author of two letters to the same audience. And we're going to look at this first one here this evening and begin to unfold this great passage and this great letter. Let me read to begin for us. Chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1 to verse 9 just to get us started. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, or you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is kind of the opening statements of the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians whom he calls elect exiles of the dispersion, which is basically words describing a group of people who are not home. Not home in two ways. They're not in their homes where they either grew up or have established their business, raised their families, owned a piece of land, a home, or whatever it is, in some village or some city, wherever they were, they're not there anymore because they are exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora. They're dispersed from their homes there. But the second part of their not home has to do with what he talked about here from verse 3 to verse 9, about how we are waiting for a salvation that is kept in heaven, guarded, a salvation yet to be revealed in the last time in verse 5. So we're not yet home, and they're not at home. This isn't our home. We're sojourners, we're exiles, we're aliens, and that day will come when we will finally be home. So there's two parts, a way of seeing this. He's writing to a group of people under that type of condition. And what I want to do is introduce for you this letter, more so introduce to you the author of this letter, and that's the first words that are written in this epistle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The objective of this portion of Scripture, which is the only writing that the Apostle Peter has given and blessed the church with, that God used him by, though he used him, we believe, in most historians and those who are Bible experts would believe. He used him to help Mark write the Gospel of Mark. So much of the information there seems to come from the eyes and the, the interviews of the Apostle Peter. So we'll give that credit to him. But these right here are truly from him. And they're the only ones, these two, 1st and 2nd Peter. Paul is attributed 13 letters. John is attributed 5 portions of Scripture, the Gospel, the Revelation, and 3 epistles. And you have other individuals who have written, who have contributed to the New Testament, Luke having 2, the book of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. And this particular passage here introduces us to this special apostle, Peter, who is also known as Simon Barjona. Now, why did he write this letter? That's what we want to do. We want to ask some questions. Who is he, and what's the purpose of this letter that we're going to get into over the course of months here and draw some helpful and encouraging words from the apostle? This is a counsel for the suffering. These individuals are suffering, and they're not suffering to the degree yet of which God has assigned them, as he stated in these words, if necessary. That is, God, in verse 6, has necessary things in the life of these people, and they're going to experience them, and they're going to be trials, and they're going to be fiery trials, and they're necessary according to God's timetable, according to God's good purposes for their life and for the testimony of the church and the testimony of the gospel. They haven't yet got there yet they're experiencing suffering. And he's writing this letter to help them. So what is going on? Well, a lot of suffering, for sure. Chapter 3, let me show you some verses, kind of peruse through and survey a few things. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Obviously, they are experiencing evil, reviling, and things which are hard for them, and he's calling them to work together in unity and to not respond with evil fire for fire, but to respond in a godly manner. Verse 13 and 15, same chapter. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And you note there, he gets right to the point. There are people out to harm you. And they have harmed you, and you're suffering. And specifically, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And to do so, he says, is blessing. You're blessed. So this is what's going on. I'm kind of getting into some issues here, that there's some trials happening in the lives of these people. And Peter is here like a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the Lord, to care for his sheep, to help them, to strengthen them, to guide them, to give them good biblical counsel. Like you said, they've been exiled from their homes, so they're not living where they normally would be comfortable living in. They're enduring some type of mistreatment, some type of injustice, some type of persecution. Noted in verse 6, now for a little while, if necessary, you have grieved. You have been grieved by various trials, all sorts of types of mistreatment and persecution. Chapter 4, in verse 12, notes these things. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So don't be surprised of this. And so they're undergoing a fiery trial, painful. And the term fiery there is helpful because he's going to use that back there in chapter 1 as a way of refining fire, refining their faith, refining like gold being refined. It's for your good to undergo these things, to have to experience these things according to God. He's going to do good with it. verse 16 of chapter 4. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So their trials are not because they're experiencing some illness or they're experiencing some natural catastrophe. I mean, that would be a trial. That would be suffering. That would be hard. But those types of things anybody experiences. And it's not because you're a Christian that you experience those. These trials are connected to the fact that they're a Christian. You're suffering because you're a Christian. Don't be ashamed of that, he counsels them. So this is what's going on here. And this is what's happening for these people in the first century as he's writing to them. Let me add a few more comments about what's happening. Back in chapter 4, verse 4, those around them, non-believers, it says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So they're maligning these Christians for not joining in the sin that society and culture is practicing. You're not going with the flow. You're not living the popular life and being a people pleaser and joining the crowd and just kind of blending in. You're being a Christian, and that is the result, or results in you being maligned by them. So there's a number of things happening around them that's wickedness that they're not participating in, and they're suffering as a result of that. Families, apparently, were experiencing this. Chapter 3 talks about wives and husbands, and this is not a marriage conference that he's writing about here. He's writing to people in marriages where there's suffering going on. There's friendships that are proving to be challenging to them, and so they're having to navigate relationships because of the fact that they're a Christian. Difficulties and trials because of that. Add to that in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? Some war is being waged inside of them, which is waged inside of us too. So they've got trials going on outside here because they're Christian. They've got trials going on inside of them. The flesh and the passions of the flesh are fighting them because they're Christian. And so they're suffering on multiple levels here, inside and outside. A war within their soul and a war of sorts, persecution outside. So this is difficult, a difficult time for these people. Add to that another thing, chapter 5, another element or another level, chapter 5 in verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So they got a war with their own soul. They've got persecution and maligning going on from society and people and governments or whatever it is that's coming after them because they're Christian. And then they've got another realm acting against them, which we have, of course, Satan himself, like a lion, trying to attack them and prey on their soul and prey on their hearts and consume them. So they are in a great trial of sorts, of all different types, various trials, coming from various directions, various sources, for various reasons, but primarily it all kind of focuses in on the fact that they're a Christian, and this is why it's happening. So that's what's going on. That's just to give you the idea behind, okay, 1 Peter, why does 1 Peter exist? Why is Peter writing this? And his objective in light of this is found in a couple of verses. Follow me on this. Verse 13 of chapter 1. 13 is the verse in the first chapter. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on that grace that's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought that the second coming of the Lord is a grace to you? That the resurrection is a grace to you? That the rescue, that ultimate final salvation or completion of salvation is that grace from God? He says, set your hope on that. That's the objective of writing this letter. In the midst of all this stuff going on from within, from the spiritual realm of Satan, from outside, from physical, fleshly dealings of having been exiled out of your home, having been persecuted, and are going to face worse situations soon to come, he tells them, here's what I'm writing this for, to help you set your hope fully on that grace. In chapter 5 and verse 12, comes back to this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. He wants them to stand firm, to persevere, to endure with hope in light of what God has promised, despite what's going on. Okay? So this is a pretty practical book for us and helpful for us. If we face persecution or if we face trials, this is what the Bible would counsel us with. And this book, I believe, is going to be more and more necessary for our personal and our community counsel and encouragement and guidance considering the times we're in. I don't know where it's going. I don't know if it's going to get worse. Chances are it's going to get worse. I don't know if we're going to end up becoming like what's happening in the Christians in Afghanistan or other parts of the world. It's possible. This book is going to be helpful for us. Vaccine mandates, losing your job over submission to these mandates, those kind of seem a little, I mean, those are pressing matters and those are important, but they're, in a way, secondary to greater things that we certainly could be facing. If the Lord deems it necessary, we could be right in the same place, in the same shoes as these Christians are that 1 Peter is written for. Which would be worse than that? So I'm not sure where we're heading, but at least this particular letter will help us prepare our minds and our hearts. And I talked this morning about an ongoing battle that's raging within our souls. You add to that the hostilities towards Christians and the Christian faith on the outside, and we're going that direction soon. What Christians are being blamed for today, what is the Christian faith being scoffed at and mocked by society today, tomorrow? It doesn't help that some Christians choose to go a certain route that's not popular by popular opinion today. They don't get in line, they just stir the pot, therefore, and that choice becomes fodder for the wicked world to throw shade at the Christian church and to Christ's name. Well, that's where we're heading. That's what is probably on the horizon for us. So the Apostle Peter gives us and helps us here get a little heavenly perspective, hope-filled perspective of situations like that for the Christian. That really becomes strength for our soul. We're exiles. We are sojourners. We are strangers in this secular world. And the effect of that is tangible, especially as we see the last days drawing near. And we will need counsel like this to help us. So I think this will be very useful for us. But let's start tonight. I just want to take on three things here, starting with who is Peter? Who's the Peter the Apostle? Do a little bit of mock-up address here and kind of cover a few things about him and put it all together and show you this man who's behind this letter. Then we'll talk about the flock that he's writing to. Who are these people and the reason why he's communicating? What is he communicating to? So who is this Peter? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the one who is one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12. He was called by the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And he and his brother Andrew, actually Andrew went and got Peter to come and see this is the Messiah. And the Lord called them. And that famous scene where he says, I'll make you fishers of men. You're not going to be fishing for fish anymore. He's an apostle, which means a sent out one. Christ chose him to be a witness, and he was a witness of the empty tomb and a witness of the resurrected Lord, which made him qualified to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is the exact reason and the specific reason why anybody claiming today to be an apostle of Jesus is a liar. They've not seen the resurrected Lord or the empty tomb. Christ has not shown his resurrected body to them. Only those who could have lived with Christ, been walking with Christ, been taught by Christ, chosen by Christ, and then saw the Lord dead and rise from the dead could possibly qualify to be an apostle. So it's impossible to have an apostle today. Those are false apostles. So here is one of the true apostles, one of the 12. And this is our Peter. Peter is the name that he writes here, given to him by Jesus. This was not his birth name. You remember what his birth name is? Throw him out there. Simon, there's a lot of Simons. Simon, son of Barjona. Bar means son of. So you can see Simon Barjona, which is Simon, son of Jonah. And so that's who Peter is. The Greek name Peter means stone. The Aramaic name, which is probably the language that Jesus was speaking for sure to Peter, and he would have given him, your name is Cephas. That means rock or stone. So Jesus gives him a new name and gave him this name, and here he presents himself and was known as Peter, the name that Jesus gave, renaming him in this way. If you back up where one of the main texts, Matthew 16, a very important text, Matthew 16, verse 18, and you find the source of this naming of Peter. He was named previous to this, but here is where it gets its explanation. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perfect answer. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. There's his birth name, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, Simon Barjona, you answer that question because the Lord, the Father in heaven, revealed that to you, taught you that. You know that because of that reason. And you testified to that. And then verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, so here is this scene, private scene. Peter testifies the identity of who Jesus is, by which came from the Father, given to him, and then Jesus says, you are Peter. You're the rock. That's your name. That's who you're going to be referred to. Now, why did he rename him? Why does God rename people in the first place? It has something to do with his future career as the leader of the apostles. He'd become a fisher of men. You're Peter. You're Cephas, and I will make you a fisher of men. It would be his career. It would be his life from that point forward. You got to remember that the Lord renames certain people, significant people in the history of the Bible. You're probably familiar with Abraham. He was first known as Abram. God gave him the name Abraham because of the covenant he was going to enter in with him, Genesis 17. His wife Sarai, which is also meaning princess, he renamed her Sarah. Actually, Sarai means my princess. Sarah is princess because she would become the mother of those who would be of the faith. So there is the father, Abraham, of the faith, the mother of faith, renamed for purposes that had to do with God's covenant and plan that he's going to use in their life. He named Jacob, would be the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. Jacob, wrestling with God in Genesis 32, renamed Israel. Jacob means heel grabber. Jacob's not here. Heel grabber. And God renamed him after he wrestled with the angel of God because he was a wrestler. He was a fighter. He fought with men like his brother Esau, his father Isaac, challenging him or twisting things around and deceiving Isaac. He fought with a relative Laban, who would be, of course, the one who gave him his wives, Leah and Rachel. And then he fought with the angel of the Lord. So he was a true heel grabber and fighter of men, and the Lord renamed him Israel, which means one who strives with God or for God. And so God renames them. And the purpose why, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly the reasons, but it may have something to do with letting them know they were destined for a new mission in life. Peter, you have a new mission in life. You're going to be known as Peter the Rock. The new name was a way to reveal a divine plan God had for them and to assure them that God's plan would be fulfilled in them and that God intended to accomplish his purposes in their life in the future. So here's Peter given this name, the Rock, or Simon Barjona. Simon was a Galilean. He lived in Bethsaida, is where his home is, but he moved to Capernaum, had a home in Capernaum. He had a family. His wife was with him there. His mother-in-law was the one who had a fever that Jesus healed in Peter's home. So he had a normal life. He was a fisherman there. He fished with his brother Andrew. He was partners, it seems like, with John and James who were there. And so he kind of had this fishing community, and they were part of that. And so this just average blue-collar individual, a fisherman, a Galilean. He was not a Levite. He was not a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. He was not of the high priestly class. He was not of the elite class anywhere in Israel. He was just a simple man. And here he is, the Lord choosing him and saying, upon this rock I will build my church. Not upon that rock in Jerusalem where that leadership is. I'm not building my church with them. Now, this is an interesting text. The Roman Catholic Church, famously, has used that passage as the basis for the establishment of the papacy, the popes. They would say, and they have taught, there will be one bishop who will rule the church in place of Christ on the earth, a chief archbishop over all bishops, and that one is the one from Rome, the bishop of Rome. That's the pope. So if you think of the Catholic Church's hierarchy, all over the world, wherever Roman Catholicism is, and actually they assign bishops, the leaders of all the priests and the clergy and the parishes, they assign them that territory. So the whole world is under bishops of some sort. The chief bishop of them all is the Roman bishop, the Pope, which means Papa. He's the father of the church in that way. But more specifically, they say the Pope is the vicar of Christ, basically taking Christ's place on earth. While Christ is in heaven, the Pope is on earth doing his bidding. And so there's a direct channel in some way in that way. He speaks on behalf of Christ to the church and to the world. And when he speaks in that seat, it is infallible, according to the Roman Catholic Church. What he says must be obeyed. What he says is true and is like Christ speaking to us. He's at the top of the hierarchy. Everybody is down below him, all the way down to the laity of the simple people, to the priests, all the way up. They answer to Papa. That's the Pope. That is the papacy of Roman Catholicism. Peter, they believe, is the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, stated in this passage, upon this rock I will build my church. And they say, what we're talking about there is Peter is the one that God is going to, and Christ is going to build his church upon, the person Peter. Now there's a challenge to that, a question. Is it Peter or is it what Peter said? Why? Because of what he said. Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Is that the rock that we're building? And Peter is this stone that represents what he just professed And that is where the church is going to be built. And there's debate over that and how we understand it. I got some pictures here in the Vatican. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church thinks very highly of their papacy and the popes. Here is St. Peter's Square in the Vatican, very famous place. St. Peter's Square, facing on this side of it, you see a bunch of statues of the 12 apostles, of which Peter is the chief of them all, and that is St. Peter's Basilica. St. Peter's Basilica is famous because of the reconstruction project during the Renaissance era and all the Renaissance art that is there. That reconstruction project was done by Pope Leo X, who was the pope at the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation. Pope Leo sent out persons to raise money, to get money from the people so they can pay for this elaborate building. And they were done through indulgences. And you remember Martin Luther went ballistic as that dude, what's his name? Tetzel. I was thinking Tetris. That's a video game. Tetzel's coming around and saying, listen, if you pay money, put it in the coffer, you're buying time for your relatives and yourself out of purgatory. It was just a big scam. And Luther knew it. And they're just taking that money and they're building St. Peter's Basilica, reconstructing it, and all the elaborate things there in the Roman Catholic center of the world, the Vatican. Now, what they're telling us about the papacy is this, that there is an unbroken succession of popes since the day of Peter. That's called apostolic succession. So the first pope, the pope of the church, Peter, once he dies, then the next guy comes in, and he's the next pope, he's the next bishop of Rome, and then onward and onward and on. They say it's a succession all through the years for 2,000 years. There's a problem, though. There's a lot of gaps in that, at least up till about 500, and then from that point, it kind of stabilized. The most powerful popes were probably around that time, 500 to 600, many centuries later. But that's the position that the Roman Catholic Church has about Peter. Now, the word Petros, small stone, foundation, a foundation boulder. But Peter was not the foundation, but part of the foundation. If you turn with me to Ephesians 2:20, just to answer this question about the papacy and what Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Ephesians 2:20 says about the church, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So if you take the papacy argument, it makes it sound like Peter's the cornerstone. Peter is the rock. But what we find here is the foundation is actually Christ, the cornerstone, all the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, unless you're looking at prophets here as Old Testament prophets, I believe it's New Testament. And so you have these individuals serving a foundational purpose for the building of the church, Christ being the cornerstone. There's not singling out Peter in that. As a matter of fact, you back up again to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, one of the apostles preaching in Jerusalem said these words in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So here is Christ, the stone, the foundation stone by which the church will be built upon. He's the cornerstone. This is what God has chosen. And who is saying that? Peter is, right there in Acts 4. He's not saying, I am the Petra by which the church is built on. He's saying, Jesus is. I have not replaced him. Jesus is the one that God is building his house upon. Okay, this is an important clarification to that. The authority that Jesus ascribes to Peter in that text in Matthew 16, if you think of it that way, you have the keys to the kingdom. There's a picture of Peter. Did I show you that picture? The statue there in the St. Peter's Square. In his right hand are the keys. Okay, these are the keys of, he says, verse 19 of Matthew 16, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So something of which Christ is giving to Peter, assuming we're speaking just to Peter at this point, there's something of the key here. Now in Revelation, it's Christ who has the key to unlock the gates of Hades, to open and lock. So there's something of an authority or a power of binding in heaven and loosing on earth. But later in the book of John, chapter 12, we find that all the apostles have that same authority. Peter's not singled out with some special power that all the apostles need to sit under and submit to as the one pope of them all. Instead, we find the apostles together equally. John chapter 20, in verse 22, these words are stated by Jesus to all of them. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven of them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld from them. The basic promise he gave there in Matthew 16, he's given to all the 12 apostles. So there's a problem with that elevating Peter to be a pope from Matthew 16. It doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. The church, by the way, in the New Testament, didn't look to Peter as the single figurehead of papal authority in the church. We find in Acts 15, which is the last time we see Peter mentioned in the book of Acts and in the early church, and the next time was decades later, with the writing of 1 Peter. The last we see him is right there in Acts 15, what's called the Jerusalem Council. And they gathered all the leaders of the church to discuss the subject of justification. How is a person saved, you say? And is it by becoming Jewish and submitting to Jewish laws and then believing in Jesus? That's the Judaizer argument. And then there's Paul and Barnabas saying, no, it's not that way. It's by faith only in Christ alone. Gentiles should not be required to submit to Jewish laws, to the laws of the Old Testament, to all of that stuff that makes them Jewish. They're not required to do that. That is works salvation. And so they debated that in Acts 15. Well, the leaders of that, Paul and Barnabas, giving defense. Peter said some things there. James said some things there. The people that gathered there were all the apostles and elders of the church. And so of them, collectively, they all decided what to do. This was not Peter. Give us your infallible decision on this issue. He was not viewed as a pope. He's viewed as one amongst equals, one of the leaders of the church, a spokesperson for sure, but equal among all the apostles. That's how the New Testament viewed Peter, not the pope. Paul actually reproved Peter at one point. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Peter's the pope. Here is Paul, this missionary, coming up to the pope. In chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Ouch. Is anybody doing that to the pope today outside of or inside the Roman Catholic Church? Probably not. But this is what Paul did. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What he did was he compromised at this point. He pulled away from Gentiles, lived with the Jews, ate with the Jews, and kind of made the Gentiles, Christians, feel like separated and not part of the in crowd and incomplete in their gospel. They need to become Jewish. It was basically Acts 15 being reverted and turned around, and Paul had to rebuke him for that. So there's a relationship there. Paul and Peter and the apostles, and they worked with each other. There's no view of a pope at all here. Now, clearly he's an outspoken leader. Clearly he's one of the leaders and the one who preached in Acts 2. He was one who spoke with John together in Acts 3 and Acts 4. He was the one who would be sent by the church when the church started to expand into Samaria. Philip's out preaching the gospel in Acts 8. It's Peter and John who go there and commend that and test that and lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit is given to them. So clearly he's kind of a spearhead of this mission, and he does that for sure. In Acts 10 and 11, he's a spearhead for the mission to Gentiles as he goes to Cornelius' house, preaches the gospel there. So the Holy Spirit and the Lord is using Peter. I think the spirit of that, or Matthew 16, is the Lord is saying, Peter, I'm going to use you to evangelize in this way. I'm going to use you in special ways to build my church, and you're going to be a rock. He's not calling him a pope or a vicar. He could say the same in many ways with the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. You're going to be apostle to the uncircumcised. Peter's the apostle to the circumcised, and it's distinguished that way in Galatians chapter 2. So we want to see it in the right light here. Peter was a significant individual in the church, a spokesman, a target of persecution. Herod tried to kill him in Acts 12, managed to kill his good friend James, was ready to kill Peter until the Lord's miraculous intervention, sending an angel in the night and rescue him out of jail. It's a great scene in Acts 12. He's a significant individual and one who led the charge in many ways with the gospel ministry from Jerusalem outward. So we want to see that. We want to see who we're talking about here when we ask the question, who is the author of this book, 1 Peter? Now, his personality is one's interesting. He obviously stood out. He's an outspoken voice, bombastic at times, spoke a little bit out of hand, was rebuked by the Lord more than once. We don't see that with the other apostles so much. This person had a temperament, yet at the same time could be a coward under high pressure. Jesus chose him, developed him, refined him into the man he would need to become for the church to be building in the building process early in the book of Acts. This is this man. And he was a simple fisherman, simple Galilean. Nobody special, no one drawn out of some special school in Jerusalem to be able to do this. The Lord did this in this man's life. And actually, at some point, the Lord used Satan to refine him and sift him like wheat. And after he turned around, he would turn around and come and build up and encourage the rest of the brothers and disciples. The Lord used him for those purposes. So he's a very important person. Impulsive, impetuous, proud, high view of himself, yet still internally weak and vulnerable, sleeping at the job in the garden. And in John 21, deciding to go fishing. Let's just go fishing. I'm waiting. I can't wait anymore. The Lord has to take him aside, saying, Peter, do you love me? Three times. Three is his favorite number. Three times he denied the Lord. Three times he's questioned, do you love me? That's a stubborn man. Yet this is the same one that the Lord said, I'm going to build my church through you and by you and the others. You're going to lead. You're going to preach. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to refine you. I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to give you the words, and you're going to carry this thing forward. I'm going to use you for the sake of the gospel. He was a man who was an apostle, which means he was given special gifts. He was able to heal. He was able to preach with power. He was able to do many things that are not normal, much like the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. So this is an individual that's important for us to understand. Humbled when the Lord humbled him. Remember in Luke 5, he's fishing. He tells him, you need to throw the net over the side of the boat. We've been fishing all night, Lord. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm a fisherman. We know how to do this. You're some city slicker. Okay, just Don't worry about that. He didn't say those words. But you kind of get the attitude, and I think you can fill in the blanks there. All right, if you say so, throws it over the side, and the Lord multiplies the fish where it's breaking the boats. And at that point, this apostle Peter, this proud one, was humbled quickly, and his answer to the Lord was, "Lord, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man." Okay, that's the type of person we deal with here when we talk about this apostle writing this letter, and keep that in mind. Clearly a man who can teach us a lot. Having been with Jesus, having been refined, reproved, purified, taught from his fisherman past to be a fisher of men and a leader of the church and a powerful preacher, by the way. One of the most powerful preachers in the New Testament. We've got to keep that in mind. Okay, so this is our man. Let me ask you, or take it a second, who is Peter's audience? The flock that he addresses. Back in 1 Peter verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those particular regions, you can just look at your map and you can see the country of Turkey today and you put it right in the center north. That is what is being talked about here. So here are people who are elect believers but are now exiled to that area. So that area apparently doesn't have as much pressure as where they came from, but it's going to get pressure, and they are still suffering there. So there are believers in churches there who are exiled to that place, pushed out by persecution. They are there because they've been treated harshly, and they've escaped. Much in the same way, think of Christians today who are being exiled from their home villages in a nation like Afghanistan, escaping to the mountains. That's what Paul Washer's describing believers he knows right now, to places where they may find some relative temporary peace. Christians, just ordinary Christians. And those are the audience that Peter has in mind to help them. Obviously, he has a relationship with them, possibly having ministered in this region. We don't know anything about Peter from Acts 15, which is about somewhere in the early to mid-30s. From that point all the way to the writing of 1 Peter, which puts us, actually it wouldn't be mid-30s, it would be mid-40s, Acts 15, mid to late 40s, to about mid-60s is what he's writing this letter, about 64. So there's a good 15 to 20 years of time. We don't know what happened to Peter or what he's doing. But this group seems to know him, and he has a relationship with them like a pastor to them. So he has been moving around, and he has been ministering. He's been ministering alongside his wife, by the way, if you didn't know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 5, the apostle Paul just mentions this a little offhand. He says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord?" And Cephas. So Cephas, Peter, has brought his wife and they're in ministry together, serving in places like these regions here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. By the way, those regions are the regions that Paul tried to minister to and the Lord prevented him in Acts. So at some point following Paul going through in the missionary journeys, Peter made his way and other believers made their way in this area. So that's the people he's speaking of, a broad group of Christians. Persecution is heating up, widespread at this point, and ready to be stoked by an incident that's soon to come. And what is the occasion now? What's the reason for communicating this, as I've told you already? Suffering. Though now you've been grieved by various trials, verse 6, right now, there is trials going on in their life, various. What are the trials? As he's writing these words, there are dark clouds gathering on the horizon. We have a beautiful day here, but we know winter's coming, right? It's coming fast. In this part, in this day, they kind of escape trials. They're experiencing some trials, but something worse is on the horizon soon. That would be called the first of the great persecutions of the church, 10 of them in a row, over the course of 260 years. This one would be led by Nero, the emperor of Rome, which is going to take place and begin somewhere following July of 64. In July of 64, in the city of Rome, a great fire broke out. There's question as to how it broke out. Was it by accident, or did Nero set the fire? And with that, a great deal of the city, including the ghettos, were burned to the ground. People lost their lives, their homes, and they turned to Nero for the blame. What has happened? What's going? Why did this happen? And Nero decided to find a scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be Christians. And he blamed it on Christians, and thus began this outbreak of hatred, state-sponsored hatred and persecution of Christians, the first major Christian persecution in the history of the church. Well, you can add some little localized one, but in terms of the state-sponsored one, this would be the first from Rome. And from 64 to 68, at the death of Nero, it went on, and it was brutal. It was brutal. I mean, the suffering we experience today is not really state-sponsored, particularly. It's yet to be that way. It's more like a culture-sponsored in the form of social justice, or social media-sponsored in the form of cancel culture, shaming, gaslighting because of our Christian principles or whatever. We experience pressure like that or trials. In Peter's day, it was Nero who instigated this pressure and marked it by accusing them of trying to burn down the city of Rome. And therefore, everybody bought it and turned on the Christians. And they became the enemies of the state. They were already bad in the eyes of Romans because they didn't worship the Roman God. So they were accused of being atheists and Rome haters, distrustworthy. You know, not trustworthy to the cause of Rome. Well, this persecution involved things like being encased in wax and then tied to a stake and burned to light gardens in Romans in Nero's day. Crucified, there was crucifixions going on. Peter would become a martyr of this. He would die of crucifixion. Jesus predicted that. You're going to be led and taken, he said in John 21, where you don't want to go, where it was not your will to go. And it was a prediction, it says there, of the way in which he would die. Tradition says he died by crucifixion. He refused to be crucified standing up like the Lord Jesus, so he's crucified upside down. There would be the treatment of thrown to the wild beasts, Christians fed to the lions and colosseums and whatnot. That would be a popular trend, if I want to use that term in some lighthearted way, that would go on in many persecutions in the early history of the church. If you get Fox's Book of Martyrs, that book tells a lot and just gives you the details, and it is horrific. And this is the first of them. This was relatively contained in Rome, but there wasn't much checking by the authorities as it spread to the rest of the empire in smaller pockets. But generally speaking, it was a state-sponsored persecution, a hatred and harsh mistreatment of Christians. They're about to face that. So this letter is written right on the doorstep of what's going to happen, we believe. That's the tradition that we believe. The time in which he's writing this is right around that time. So tradition strongly suggests Peter is in Rome at the end of his life here, though he was not there at the writing of the book of Romans in 56. He was not there when Paul was in Rome in the early 60s when he was arrested. There's no mention of Peter there, but somewhere towards the end, he is there because tradition says he was executed there. Somehow he does get to Rome. Therefore, the papists of Roman Catholicism say, there, he's the bishop of Rome at some point, maybe for a month or two. Who knows? But here's where this is. Here's the reasons why he's communicating this. The Lord would use this for the church early on. As he writes this to this group, it would be a source of encouragement and comfort and hope for Christians who would endure wave after wave of persecution for generations to come. And it is a precious book for that reason. He calls them the exiles of the dispersion. That's basically going to be the Christian life for some 300 years from this point forward. Always being pushed out, losing property, losing your homes, losing jobs, under threat of worse reprisals, even losing your life. That would be their life. These regions here were scattered, and they were scattered to these areas. Largely, this area, again, has been untouched by the Apostle Paul, but the church had made their way there, and churches were established, and there were shepherds there. And Peter's writing to the shepherds and writing to the churches to help each other during this time and to encourage each other, because it will get worse. It's just a matter of time. So what kind of trials could it apply to our lives? Simple, any kind. From personal to widespread persecution to state-sponsored stuff. This is a letter written for those purposes. And in many cases, it's religiously sponsored as well. Early in the church, it was the Jewish leadership that persecuted the church in Jerusalem. And then in different areas and cities, Paul was abused and hated by the Jews. Then there are the idolatrous Romans accusing the Christians of being atheists and not giving Caesar honor as Lord. Instead, they proclaim Christ as Lord. That was a death sentence in many different times during those days. But it's religious. And then there's religious leadership that's in charge or dominant in cultures or states throughout history, even to today. And they just put unjust pressure upon the church of true believers, who are the minority. And many countries today are like that. And so there's whatever type of pressure, whatever type of various trials from all different sources and angles. What does a Christian do? How does he respond in such harsh conditions? Let me give you a few things to think about. We're called to live as aliens in this world to bring glory to God in a hostile world. Don't cling so tightly to the world. That's one thing, because you may lose it real quick. What you have here could be taken from you, and there's nothing you can do. So we're aliens. We're sojourners. We understand that. We don't belong here in this age. Second, live holy lives. That's one of the counsels he gives here. Be sober-minded. Prepare your minds for action. Be holy. You're called to be holy, so you also be holy. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Live holy lives so that the enemy would have nothing to accuse us of poor behavior deserving of such poor treatment. Instead, they'll look at you and think, why do you have such hope the way we treat you? Why are you this way? Where does that hope come from? And we give them the reason, the gospel. Third, persevering in suffering. That's what we're called to do. And we persevere by following the example of the Lord who suffered for us on the cross to save us. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't protest against the injustice, but silently yielded to the will of God. That's an example we'll learn in chapter 2, chapter 3. Persevere. Persevere in the suffering. Don't fight it. And then fourthly, we're called to follow the example of faithful disciples like Peter, who suffered much, paid the ultimate price due to his faith at the hands of the secular government, all because he was a Christian. And if you're going to face that because you're a Christian, you're no different than Peter. Peter's no different than the Lord. If we love the Lord, they hated the Lord, they'll hate us who are his followers. That is expected. So that's the admonishment and encouragement we need to have. So let me give you three things to pray for. Pray for us and the church in America that we will be able to continue to live a peaceful and quiet life in our society. Pray in that way. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. That we may continue to lead a peaceful and quiet life in our society. Pray about that. But if it is necessary that the Lord would see us go through a season of suffering and trial, then pray that we would persevere faithfully and with holiness. Second prayer, pray for the persecuted brothers and sisters in Afghanistan as they're fleeing like exiles right now from Taliban guns and interrogators. They're today's exiles. Elect exiles, pray for them, that they would embrace the encouragements and the promises of 1 Peter. And third, Pray that the church is refined by our trials. That's the point that he says. Various trials come for the sake of refinement, so that we would be purified through this. And that's the point that this letter is trying to help us with. The time has come for the church to face this judgment, and it begins there, and it's meant to purify us like fiery trials that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. No, it's here to test us, to prove us true, to burn off stuff that is of no use, of no eternal value. So pray for the church that we would be refined for those things. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for our evening. Thankful for this time to gather together. And as we begin this journey, walking through this precious book, a book that is important and valuable, a treasure to the early church that suffered so much. It's certainly a treasure to today's church in the parts of the world where they are suffering for being Christian. And through 2,000 years of different events in different pockets of the world and different reasons, and where the church has had to face much various trials and testings. And these words are words from you, words from the throne of heaven, words from the sovereign Lord over all, who rules over all, who gives us the counsel we need to hear to persevere in this time. May you bless us and encourage us as we pray these things, and may we study and learn and grow by them as we go forward, not knowing what lies ahead, not knowing what you deem as necessary. But we trust you, and we lay these things in your hand, and we cast all our anxieties upon you because you care for us. So watch over our heart, Lord, and guide our steps and give us wisdom as we go forward. In Christ's name, amen.